Well, thank you, Lord. If you study homiletics, which is the study of how to preach, there are certain things you should and shouldn't do. And one of the things you kind of shouldn't do is start off with your big point up front and go in hard and go in really hot. But I believe that God wanted us to do that this morning, and then the worship let us do it, which is amazing, isn't it? This is the entitled To Live is Christ from Philippians chapter 1. Philippians, finding joy in Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We're supposed to warm up to get to that point, aren't we? But it doesn't matter this morning. The Lord's warmed up our hearts already. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I wanted to chuck that verse up there as the real opener to what we're going to say this morning. There are many things that people use to measure their lives, yeah? Money, status, job role or position, significance within where they are, happiness, luxury, who's got the biggest yacht? Any yachts in the room here? Security is a way of measuring life, isn't it? Well, at least we're okay. Family, for some people, family is the way we measure life. But Paul says there's only one measure that counts. Paul says there's only one measure that counts. To me, to live is Christ. This is one of the most powerful and challenging verses in the whole of Scripture, isn't it? At the same time, it both encourages and incites my heart and challenges me massively. For me to live is Christ. I remember way, way back, must have been around about 8, 9 years old. See, folks, this is extraordinary, isn't it, what your memory does. I remember about 8, 9 years old, we had to do a project in school, and one of the parts of the project was to draw a crest for your family. Now, you'll see some of these heraldic crests, yeah? So there's a big sort of shieldy thing, and it's cut into four, and you put different things on it. They're supposed to represent you, right? So as a family, I put on there, I drew my crest for my family. What would the Brind family be all about? So on the one place, I draw some musical notes, because music's a big thing for us. On the second part of it, I drew rugby posts. So I remember this really clearly. I can't remember what the third one was, but I can remember the fourth one was a cross. Because to our family, to live was church. We definitely did church, and we did it a lot. And you know what was amazing is that actually what I saw in my mum and dad was that we did Christ. That was the pattern of our lives. That was the direction of our lives. That was the thrust of our lives. It was an amazing model for the future. I love the fact that in some ways I feel a bit like Timothy, looking up to a father figure like my own dad, who was the Paul, who has lived his life all the way through. And I'll say it for him because he's not here, but he'll be watching. People say things, don't they, when they get to the end of life and say, oh, this person was this and that and the next thing. Dad, I'll tell you right now, you lived for Christ and you continue to live for Christ. This is what it's all about. For me to live is Christ. There is a white hot passion in the heart of Paul for God. And I challenge my heart with it this morning. This is what Paul says. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, what happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. What had happened to Paul? He had been put in prison. When the leader of the faith is put in prison, you might say it was Peter, but Peter was in Jerusalem, and Paul was there leading out the faith across the world. When the leader of the faith is put in prison, it's hard to see how that advances anything. What has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel with fear. This looked like a setback, but in fact, it brought about the advance of the gospel. Why? Two reasons, says Paul. First of all, the gospel message starts to reach people it wouldn't have reached otherwise. Here are soldiers who are next to Paul, who are guarding him. Here are the people within Caesar's household. Here are the officials. Here are people within the Roman system who are starting to pick up the gospel. That's incredible. I don't know why stuff happens to us in our lives. Chris spoke earlier about the fact that there'll be moments where there are ashes, where there's brokenness, where there seems to be absolutely nothing. You say, God, what are you doing in this? And yet somehow in those moments, God brings about the advance of the gospel. And we come across people in those moments that we would not have seen otherwise. And they see us in a way that they've never seen us. I think it's Transformation Church in Tulsa. looking at Sarah, she needs to nod at me now if that's correct, who talk about being honest, open, and transparent. Hot. Honest, open, and transparent. There is a moment that happens to you when you suffer that means you have no choice but to be honest, open, and transparent. As Paul went into this situation, here he is in prison, and he could have said, oh, woe is me, the gospel campaign that I had planned, the tent meetings I was going to have, the band I'd put together, the ways I was going to preach, the leaflets I was going to give out, it's all come to an end. No, he says, here's an opportunity for the advance of the gospel. Instead of it coming to an end, it went forward. That's the first amazing thing. Second amazing thing is this. Sometimes we think it's all about us, don't we? I think that was a temptation for Paul. Might have been. When we get to chapter 3, he's going to tell us he was an Oxbridge candidate, that he was the top of the top, that he was heading forwards in his career, that he was full of passion and zeal for all of that. And see, he was a good bloke. He was very, very capable. Possibility it might have gone to his head. God says, sit in prison for a bit, and I'll let others do the work. And Paul says, I go into prison, and I'm expecting that maybe this will come to a grinding halt. Instead, what happens is that God's people are inspired and encouraged to preach all the more. Isn't that extraordinary? You would have thought that prison, that persecution, that trouble would bring the gospel to a halt. I love statistics. There's a couple of us in the room that are stats mad. And if you are stats mad, I'd encourage you to look into the statistics around the persecuted church. Where the church is persecuted, the gospel goes forward like wildfire. The church in China has grown extraordinarily. The church in Iran is growing faster than you can imagine. There are stories coming out of persecuted countries. We will hear stories about North Korea when they get out, of what God is doing to advance his kingdom in places you would never believe. Paul says, what has happened to me has served to advance the kingdom of God. So Christians, be brave, be confident, be bold in the message that we have. I want to tell you that Dan inspires me. I want to tell you that Dan's an inspiration. His man is bold in the gospel. Everywhere he goes, can't help but tell people about God. That's amazing. Let's be bold. Let's be courageous in the gospel. Entitled this part, even what the enemy means for evil, you turn it for good. It is true, says Paul, that some are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. What? Who would have thought that there were preachers and speakers out there who've got the wrong motive? You ever watched any of the God Channel? Oh, some of it's great and some of it. But some preach out of goodwill. The latter are doing so out of love, knowing I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me whilst I'm in chains. What does Paul think about that? Doesn't matter. Important thing is in every way, whether from false motives or motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. See, Paul notes that there's been a dramatic increase of the preach of the gospel while he's been in prison. And there's two groups out there preaching. I'm going to turn them around because it makes the message more fun. The former group preached Christ out of selfish ambition. They were not happy that Paul got the limelight. Never seen that in Christian circles, right? Jealousy and people wanting the first place and wanting to come. We're humans, right? They were not happy that Paul was getting the limelight. I could preach it better. I would do it this way. Here's the way I'm going to... And so on and so on. They didn't have great motives. They said to themselves, great opportunity. Now he's out the way. Now we can come to the fore. And they're preaching out of false motives. It might have been some of them saying, hey, let's drag people away from that church and to another church. Let's bring people in a different direction. Some of them were even preaching things that were wrong, that were incorrect. And we see Paul putting that right in other books. But ultimately, it was for their own gain. They thought they could stir up trouble, make factions, draw people away, steal his converts. What's Paul's response? Oh, this is terrible. Somebody must sort it out. No. What's amazing is the gospel's being preached. What's amazing is the gospel is being preached. The word is getting out, whatever happens. I believe that people who preach the gospel for the wrong reason will not be rewarded for it in heaven. If you're serving God, and you're serving in the right way from a full heart that's open, that's willing, that's ready to give back to him, I believe the Lord rewards over and over and over. I find it wonderful that God talks over and over about the reward that there is for Christians who serve him. Isn't that amazing? But I believe that those who serve from wrong motives get no reward from it. What do you get if you're serving God from the wrong motives? Tired. That's it. It's resolving our hearts to serve from a motive that is right, from a heart that is open, from a desire from our brothers and sisters, from a place which says, God, we're giving it all to you. You're worthy of it all. You're worthy of it all. But some people were serving God from good motives, out of a good heart, out of goodwill, out of love, in support of the gospel. You probably haven't missed even so far. We're short way through Philippians, that Philippians is all about unity. It's all about partnership. It's all about together. It's all about being together and working together and striving together and driving together in the things of God. Do it out of goodwill. Do it out of love. Do it in support of the gospel. Here we hit the high point. That Christ will be exalted in me. Christ be magnified in me. We sang it enough times this morning, didn't we? It's wonderful. Christ be magnified in me. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, says Paul. Here's a Paul word in Philippians. Rejoice says it over and over. If you ever want an exciting message, ask my dad to speak about rejoicing. I'll continue to rejoice in prison. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. And I eagerly expect and hope I will in no way be ashamed, but have sufficient courage, so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I will continue to rejoice. Here's a major theme, as I say. He's excited, he's ecstatic about the gospel, the work of God going forward, the knowledge of being Christ, the salvation that he has, and the glory of the church advancing throughout this book. And he says, what's happened to me will turn up for my deliverance. God is working it out for good. Christ will be exalted in me, whatever happens, by life or by death. Well, how can that be for your deliverance, Paul? Oh, we're getting there. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Whichever way round, it's for my salvation, it's for my deliverance, it's for my good. So how did this all happen? Well, first of all, he says, through your prayers. Prayer is powerful. I've never understood prayer. I'm logical. It doesn't help. Gives you big trouble about who's doing it. Is it me doing it? Is it God doing it? How does this work out? Should I pray this way or that way? If I pray more, will it work more? And then sometimes Jesus says, yes, keep on praying. And other times he says, stop babbling. He's like, I don't know what to do with that. Logical people, we've got trouble with prayer, right? It's the emotional people who just get it. They go, but you're just talking to your father. You go, all right then, I'll try. Prayer is powerful. The older I get, the more I realize it. And through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus. Do you like the fact that God is providing the Spirit of Jesus? A bit Trinitarian there, isn't it? A bit of Trinity going on. That's wonderful. God is working it out for good through these two pieces. I read through many years ago the book, A Purpose-Driven Church, by Rick Warren. It's brilliant. Really, really good. Fantastic way of sort of thinking about how church works and how you structure, how you make, keeping church in balance. You ever seen those bodybuilders with skinny legs? And they look hilarious. Keeping church in balance, you see. There's all these different things. He talks about worship. He talks about fellowship and discipleship and serving together and evangelism. Five purposes of the church. Things that we should be all about. And I always had a nagging doubt in my mind. And I said, where's prayer and where's the Holy Spirit? And after a little bit, I worked out they're not purposes. They're pervasives. They sit around the whole lot. They kind of encompass the whole piece. See what Paul's done here? That every part of what we are in Christ is covered by these two pervasives of prayer upwards to God and Holy Spirit coming down to us. And as we marinate in those two pieces, nothing can go forward in church without them and nothing can go badly with them. And Paul says, through the power of the Spirit and through your prayers, keep praying for each other. We were encouraged earlier, keep praying for each other. That Christ will be exalted in my body. I even love he says that. That Christ will be exalted in my body. The physical me running about doing stuff. As Christians, we don't believe the body is bad and the soul is good. We believe that God has created us whole. That Christ may be exalted, made big, magnified in me. So I won't be ashamed. So I can hold my head up high as a Christian. So that I will have courage. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul sitting in prison and writing that he might have courage? And you say, Well, if you need courage, mate, we've got no hope, any of us, have we? But he was human like the rest of us. So that I might have courage to endure and keep going. For to me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. If I'm going to carry on living in the body, this means fruitful labor for me. What shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. Any of you ever wanted to die? It's not been very many times, folks. There's an innate desire within us to live, right? But Paul can say these words, it is wonderful to live and even more wonderful to die. I don't know what to choose. On the one hand, it would be great because I could go to be with Jesus. On the other hand, it'd be good to be with you and that would be wonderful. And it says it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. There is more to do, says Paul. I've joked around in this church before about living to 100 and even dared about talking of Moses who lives to 120 and perhaps dared to live to 130 like some of the heroes of the faith and so on and so on. You think, what's that all about, Steve? There's a desire to live, isn't there? But there's a desire to do something for God. There is more to do. I feel it right now that there is more to do. And I love Paul's heart in this. There is more to do, so I'll stick around. And at the moment it's done, he'll take me. And to die will be gain. The more that Paul invested in this life, he realized he was investing in the bank account of heaven. The more he invested in Christ, the more it would pay off for him in the next life. See how this works? God is no man's debtor. As we pour out our lives in service for him, we deserve nothing, and yet he gives us everything. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. I've said a few times, and my wife's fed up of hearing it, that we probably don't have enough in our pension right now. And that's a bit of a concern. And so I think to myself, what can I do to put more into that pension? And at some point, we'll probably get there and it'll probably be all right. And the Lord will look after us and we pray about it. And there'll be some provision. And that's a small thing, isn't it? Because I think about that end of life bit. Right now, I am paying into my heavenly pension, which will last forever. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So says Paul. I want you to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does it look like? For me to live is Christ. What does that look like? He says, therefore, live lives worthy of the gospel. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Whatever happens, whatever life throws at us, whatever comes along, whatever difficulties, whatever circumstances, whether living in need or living in plenty, Paul says this at the end of the Philippians, I've learned to live in need and I've learned to live in plenty. And after that, he says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Christians quote it out of context all the time. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Okay then, Lord, I'm going to leap over a building. No, I can live in need and I can live in plenty, says Paul, through Christ who gives me strength. That's how I live in need and that's how I live in plenty, because he has given me strength. Anyone lived in need? Tough, isn't it? What do you do when you live in need? Talk to God. Lots. What do you do when you live in plenty? Ooh, that's harder. I want to tell you, the Bible, the scriptures tell you that that is harder. Over and over and over, the people of Israel, when they came into the land and lived under their own vine and fig tree, incidentally, it's a nice metaphor for the fact they were secure and they were settled under their vine and fig tree. The sun's beating down, under my vine, oh, it's really exciting, pick the grapes. It's that whole thing of, it's okay, we've made it. Trouble with people like that? I think they've made it. Stop talking to God. And they get themselves into this idea of, we did this, we got ourselves here, we're okay, there's no problem in our lives, we'll just carry on. You ever tried to preach the gospel in Radda? There's a community that thinks they've made it. We have no needs. Maybe we need to think about our needs-based gospel and consider whether that's the way to present it these days. I don't know. Little aside. But just think about that whole piece. Whatever happens, whether in plenty or whether in need, whichever way around, whether you have everything or whether you have nothing, or whether, like most of us sitting here, we're somewhere in the middle. Live your lives, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Worthy of the gospel of Christ. We sang this morning, Jesus, you are worthy of it all. What do we mean? It means that he has worth, he has value. We place in him the highest position. Then says Jesus, live your lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, that demonstrates the gospel is worth it, that demonstrates that I am worth it, that demonstrates that there is something more here to life. Live your lives in a way which is worthy of the gospel. Not every one of us will be full-time workers for God. We have a number in this church, don't we? With Paul and Sally, who have devoted their lives to the Lord, absolutely amazing. We got Reese devoting at least this year and some more as well to what God is doing on a full-time basis. We've got Steve and Becky who have devoted themselves. We've had Chloe who's devoted herself and so on. Over the years, we've had people who've given themselves wholeheartedly. We've had James who gave himself wholeheartedly to the work of God. And now you say, well, that's great, that's for them, and that lived to me to live as Christ is for them. It is, but it's for us. Because God calls every single person in the circumstances we are in to live for him 100%, that our lives might be lived in a way that's worthy of the gospel. So that as we're in work, as we're in school, as we're in our family lives, every part of life is infused with the gospel. Do you know what is amazing about being in the workplace? You do not have to work hard to meet non-Christians. Oh, we need to make connections with people who are not Christians. I don't. I've got loads of them. See them every day. It's really easy to see them. That's the easy bit. The hard bit is to be able to conduct my life in a manner that's worthy of the gospel in front of them, so that they might see something of God that's in me, so that it might flow out from me and affect something that's within them. Here's an amazing thing. If we were all full-time Christians in this place now, firstly, I don't know where the money would come from. God would provide, I'm sure. But the second thing is, how would we meet the people that we meet? God says, we have been, Paul says, I've been put in this place so that the gospel might advance. You have been put in the place where you are so that the gospel might advance through you. To me, to live is Christ. Every moment, whatever I'm doing, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's at home, whether it's in the family, whether it's in church, whether it's together with God's people, because this will advance the gospel. So says Paul, stand firm. Stand firm in the gospel. When I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. I will know you stand firm in one spirit. Don't be rocked, don't be worried, don't be troubled what comes at you. In one spirit, not just in the spirit, which would be fantastic, wouldn't it? In one spirit, in unity, in togetherness. We're in it together. We come here on a Sunday morning. We sing praises to God. Our hearts are stirred. I know they were because I looked at you. I always do. I'm nosy on the piano. You've probably seen it. It's because I love to see what's happening, what God's doing, how it's impacting the hearts of people. And I get excited by that as well, and I'm lifted. And together we're stirred, right? And then we're encouraged as we hear God's word and God speaks to us. And it gives us the strength and the energy to go out in one spirit as ambassadors of Christ all over the places we go to. I don't know your lives. As I've been talking this morning, you're probably thinking about your lives and the job and the family and, you know, all the circumstances. You're probably thinking about how this applies to you. It's brilliant. What we do when we come together is get excited once again about the gospel of Christ. About the joy of knowing him, about the love that we can share both together and with others. Let that unity be in the Holy Spirit. Not just in some projects. I love the fact that the guys and the girls are getting together. If we get together and have a chat, that's nice. Maybe we could partner in the gospel as well. When there's unity in a cause, and that cause is the gospel, there is power. Here he says, striving together as one, for the faith of the gospel. This is not just a nice feeling, you see. This is the point we come to. It's not just a nice feeling. Striving is working hard. Meeting is good, but striving is better. Fellowship is good, but serving is on top of that, is a wonderful thing. I had some amazing experiences in the past when I've served together with other people and grown together. We put on a musical together in a church previously. It's called The Messiah. It was nothing to do with Handel. It was a new musical that was written. It was great fun. Lots of us all working together to bring the message of the gospel. Didn't discover until years later that people became Christians as a result. Amazing. That striving in the gospel, working together hard, and it did not seem like effort for us. It was so wonderful. I've loved working with my dad to put together the messages on the Deeper Channel. It's been incredible to work together with a godly man like that, striving in the gospel. I remember when I was in university, I played rugby. I'm useless at rugby, but I was in a small enough college that they let me play. We struggled to get 15 together, so I was in. Fantastic. The feeling of being in a scrum when all eight behind you, and you come down together, you watch them, right? And they're all like, and everyone, one, two, three, and they go. The feeling when that scrum goes forward is the most incredible thing. Why? Because eight are moving together. It's amazing. I want to tell you about rowing. I rowed for a little bit. I'm the wrong shape for rowing, okay? Rowers should be tall and lanky creatures with long limbs that sort of... My son, Pete, is perfect for rowing. Powerful creatures. You sit them in the middle of a boat. I'd love to see Pete and Dave Williams in the middle of a boat. Wow. There'd be some power generated there, wouldn't there? I was the wrong shape for it altogether. But let me tell you what happens when you get eight in a boat, eight people in a boat, okay, and they're all pulling together. You pull like this with the oar, and as you do it, you turn like that, and that means that the oar comes out the water, and you push it back this way, and it goes across, and you put it in, and you pull, and you turn, and there's this whole rhythm of, okay, and you're moving together. Someone gets it wrong, and the oar acts like a brake. Striving together in the work of the gospel. When that eight moved together, we could outrace a person running. Our coach had to be on a bike to keep up with us, and we were not even that good. Striving together in the work of the gospel. Imagine if we had eight people in this church striving together for the work of the gospel. Imagine. Now imagine if we had two teams of eight. Now, have you counted the adults here sitting in front of us? Imagine if we had five teams of... Can you imagine the power that would be generated of the unity of the gospel? Without being frightened in any way, facing the struggle together by those who oppose you. It's a sign they'll be destroyed, but you'll be saved by God. For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle that I had and now here that I have. Without being frightened, don't be afraid. The Bible says that over and over. Do you know why? Because we get scared. It's typical of humans to be frightened, isn't it? Don't be frightened by those who oppose you, because they do. There is opposition, whether that is human beings, that might happen, whether that's within the church or without the church, that might happen, I've seen that before, whether that is a spiritual battle, a battle against the forces in the heavenly realms, not against flesh and blood, but against those spiritual forces, there will be a struggle, there will be a battle. What does Paul say? It is a delight and a pleasure to suffer for Christ. It is a privilege to suffer for Christ. I think about those Ukrainian troops in the trenches who feel a privilege to fight for their countries. Isn't this what Paul is saying? It is a privilege to fight for the kingdom of heaven. How long to breathe the air of heaven? There'll be a day. You see, we belong to that place, don't we? And so says Paul, while you are here, just like me, you're going to experience suffering. You're going to experience battles and trials and problems, but ultimately the victory. This is a sign to our opponents, both physical and spiritual, they will be defeated, that they cannot stand, but that we will be saved. And so says Paul, be who you are. You have been saved. Come into the fullness of all that means. Say together with Paul, for me to live is Christ. And then we'll be able to say, to die is gain. We'll call the band up. Let's come together and respond. As we respond, I was just thinking through that whole point. Paul says, to me, to live is Christ. And I reckon there's a whole bunch of us who think, I would really like that, but I'm not sure I'm there yet. And God says, that's absolutely fine, because you want it. And if you want it, I will pour it out. So if you're in that position right now, this is your time. Just speak to the Lord. There's no magic tricks this morning, no come to the front, no stand up, no. Just in your own hearts right now. Opportunity to respond, isn't it? If that's you right now and you're saying, I would love to be like that, and I realize I'm not there, then let's ask him, Lord, I want to be in that place where Christ is everything. Christ is everything. As I was preaching, I was speaking to my own heart, you know that. As I talked about and Dan and his boldness, his courage, that's where the Lord's touching me this morning, that's why I'm getting the knock. Lord, give me boldness. Give me courage to speak. If you're in that place now, this is the real opportunity. Speak now to the Lord and say, Lord, give me boldness. I've not been bold enough. I've done that great thing of making loads of good friendships and thought it was friendship evangelism. Never said anything about God. If you're there, just bring it before the Lord. Say, Lord, give me boldness to say something. When my knees knock, let me open my mouth. You may be there thinking, I'm not worthy of living the gospel of Christ at the minute. I'm not living a life worthy. God says, that's all right, you're welcome here. You're welcome here. But Lord, I don't feel worthy. That's okay. Church is made up of people who are not worthy. Some of us hide it better than others. Church is made up of people not worthy. If you don't feel worthy of the gospel of Christ, bring it to him this morning. Say, Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm not living a life that's worthy. There's things in my life that aren't right. There's things I'm doing and thinking. There's attitudes of heart that aren't right. Lord, I bring them before you right now. Lord, change this. Change me. Father God, we bring it into your presence. We know you have said that when we confess our sins to each other, that there's release, that there's freedom. There'll be opportunity afterwards to simply come and pray with people. We pray for your movement in that time. We pray, Lord, for those of us who feel we need more boldness. Give us courage. And we pray for those whose hearts have been excited this morning, which the fire of God has fallen. For every heart which the fire of God has fallen this morning, we say to me, to live is Christ. Give us more, Lord. Give us more. Let us be more consumed by you. Let us be more centered around you. Let us be more delighted by you. Our hearts be devoted to you 100%. Captured in our emotions and our spirit and our love and our will. Yes, Lord, we devote ourselves to you once again. We give it all because you're worthy.